You would take your Bibles and open with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. This evening we'll study together the first seven verses of chapter 43. Isaiah 43. The prophet Isaiah gives us quite a bit of historical information in regards to the writing of his prophecy. In fact, in the beginning of the book, we're told that he prophesies during the reign of King Uzziah, Ahaz, and also Hezekiah, and that his ministry began in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, that great vision of the prophecy of this book. But one of the things that you also need to be aware of is that this is a time of great tumult and great unfaithfulness in the midst of the people of God. This morning I mentioned that you would know that Israel as a people were divided into two different monarchies, one set in the north that would go by the name Israel, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south, headquartered in Jerusalem. The north being known particularly for not just an occasional bad king, but a succession altogether of bad and unfaithful leaders, and also a false and unfaithful priesthood, having set up false worship in Dan and Bethel, these two different centers of false worship. This would have been also written particularly, at least begun, this prophecy in its book, approximately the year 740. Okay, 740, and I'll have you remember that whenever you are BC, it counts backward. And so where our prophecy is this evening is probably around 680. And between 680 and 740, a big thing happened. In fact, in the year 722, Assyria overwhelmed the northern kingdom and took the people of Israel into exile and scattered them amongst the nations. It was a staggering and shocking thing. This shocked so severely the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, that they began to look for some friend in the fight, some ally who could help protect them against the great kingdoms of their own day. In fact, the people of Judah allied themselves with the kingdom of Syria, which then fell, and then also then with the Egyptians. But the very telling thing is not just that they were a scared people looking for a strong protector, but that they were a people who did not look to God first. Their hearts were far from the Lord. Their hearts were so far from the Lord that the prophecy that Isaiah writes is one that affirms the goodness of God even in the midst of the badness of the people of God. And so as we study this evening, I don't want us to simply consider the goodness of God and the badness of humanity. That could be done. But I want us to consider what it means to belong to God. What it means to belong to God. Let us read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Thus ends the reading of the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God of heaven, we give praise to you, for indeed you are holy. O Lord, you are high and lifted up, O Lord. You are he who authored the law, O Lord. According to your own nature, you put it into place, and by your own power, you uphold it in all of creation and all of eternity. O Lord, you are good, and with you there is no turning to the left nor to the right. O Lord, you are altogether just and righteous. Sin may not stand in your presence, O Lord. Lord, you are also altogether loving and wonderful and gracious. And, O Lord, you have made promises to your people that you will be our God and that we will be your people. You have promised to us redemption from the grips of our guilt and the wages of our sin and the danger of death and alienation from your presence. O Lord, you have said that we belong to you, that we are precious as the apple of your eye. Lord, as we study these scriptures this evening, I pray that you would give each of us that belong to you comfort. Now, Lord, we would know the greatness of your mercy in spite of the greatness of our sins. But Lord, we would cling to how you love us and run to you in every season, O Lord, no matter how high the waters mount up or how hot the flames do burn. O Lord, that if there are those among us that don't know you this evening, I pray that you would give them a godly jealousy. Lord, that they would desire what we have by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would long to belong to the Most High God. Lord, we pray for your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42 is butted up against the servant songs of the book of Isaiah that were fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But in 42, we come in verses 18 through 25, which will be either looking across the page or one page back in your Bibles, really a telling story of the souls of the people of Israel. In fact, so much so that it'll jar you. Hear what the prophet writes. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around. But he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. You see, the prophet is talking about the waywardness of the hearts of the people of God, the northern kingdom of Israel. Their hearts have been so far from the Lord for so long that even though the Lord had constantly poured out his mercy upon them again and again and again, and the Lord remained faithful, as he says, making his law glorious and magnified in the midst of the people. But they did not learn or listen. They were a people so far from the Lord, so much so that the Lord opened the doors to the captors of those who were his own people. Assyria rushed in, and we read the stories of the horrible and atrocious things that the people of Assyria committed against the people of Israel, murdering infants and women and children, taking men and selling them into slavery. It was horrible, so much so that whenever you read the very last portion, verse 25 of what we just saw, he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. So much so that the people who had endured this previous season of the wrath of God ought to have asked the simple question, do we still belong to God? And does he belong to us as our God? A dumbfounding question. They had borne the brunt of a horrible, horrific, terrifying attack and had been distributed as a people amongst the nations in exile. A terrible thing. But as we've heard many times from many preachers and read in many books and from many commentators, there is an entire world of grace in the butts of the Word of God. And that's what we have in chapter 43. That in the midst of the blindness and the deafness and the waywardness and the ungodliness of the people of Israel, and even in the midst of all of the calamity of the downfall of the northern kingdom and the coming calamity of the downfall of the southern kingdom, as it too would be overwhelmed in 587 as the city was destroyed and the people led in chains to Babylon, the Lord, nonetheless, even in the midst of it, still had a heart for his people. Though they were faithless, he himself remained faithful, and his promises were good. The people of God still belong to God. That's the message of chapter 43. Belonging to God. Belonging to God. You and I live in a day and an age where people want to belong to something. It's a deep-seated thing in the hearts of humanity. In fact, I do believe that it's something that is just natural in the way the Lord has made us, that we desire to belong to something. You look across the cultural landscape of the world and you hear of, oh, every sort of false religion imaginable. But there are also other things you can belong to. It's not just spiritual or religious groups. You can belong to a bowling club, right? A riding club. You can belong to a country club. You can belong to a neighbor's association, but you could also belong to a family. Today, as we look and we scratch our heads, because a lot of things that are called families, of which some people say, I belong to this or that family, look very, very foreign, alien, and even adverse to the things that the scriptures describe. People want to belong. People want to belong to somebody somewhere. But Christian, you belong to God, and there are things that go along with the reality of belonging to him. That this evening, that's what I want to study. What it means to belong to God. The first of these is that it means that we are known and loved by God. We are known and loved by him. Secondly, it means that we enjoy his presence. To belong to God means we enjoy his presence and also his protection. And then thirdly, to belong to God, it means that we are redemptively loved. Not just loved in a cheap way or in a, hey, how are you doing and how are you holding up? But redemptively loved. Loved at great cost. And so let us consider these things together. Verse 1, we read, but now thus says the Lord. So in the midst of all of the horror of the end of chapter 43 of Isaiah, but now, in the midst of it, but now, thus says the Lord. He speaks a word to his people. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's his word. That in the midst of it, to still the quaking and the quivering of the hearts of the people who are asking the question, does he still belong to me and do I still belong to him? He who created you, he who formed you, says to you, fear not, I have redeemed you. Whenever I studied this passage of Scripture, there were a number of things that jumped out to me, and I do think that any student of the Bible ought to pay very close attention to things like names and the use of them, because, you see, this is a very pregnant verse of Scripture, verse 1. There's more here than meets the eye. Yes, the Lord is applying a bandage and salve to an open wound, to people who are hurting. But the Lord is saying some things. He's saying things about himself and also about the people of Israel. Firstly, the Lord says that he is the Lord. This is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the one who has dealt with him graciously. He brought them out of bondage in the land of Egypt by his mighty and powerful hand and by a redeemer who would lead them in Moses through the waters of the sea. That God, the God of the covenant, who revealed himself powerful on Sinai and gave to his people the law that their hearts might be made right with him and that they would live according to that which pleases him. That's the God who's talking to them. Not a foreign God, not some God of the Assyrians or the Syrians or Egyptians or any other group of people in the ancient world, but their God was speaking to them. One whom undoubtedly the people of Israel were either afraid to even be considered by because of their unfaithfulness or had wholesale given up on his interest in them and their interest in his promises. But this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, he calls them specifically by their names, but their names have meaning. I wonder, do you know that the name Jacob means supplanter? Literally in the Hebrew, heel grabber, as he was in the womb with his brother and he stole the birthright by holding him back so he could be the firstborn, all of these sorts of things. Jacob, it's a name that, well, it sounds great, and I'm sure there might be a Jacob in the room or somebody in the church, or maybe you have a son or a family member named Jacob, but it's not the best of all sorts of names you could give your child from the Bible in its meaning, certainly in its history. But when the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, it's as if the sins of Jacob and the people that he bore, all of his issue, are put on great display, because it's the Creator who's speaking regarding him. He knows the heart of Jacob and his offspring. He's not shocked by their sins, their waywardness. He who formed you, O Israel. Again, a name that's just chock full of meaning. He who strives with God, the one who fought with God, wrestled with God. Another name about the character of Israel and also those people who are his offspring, the people of God. It's as if the Lord is simply saying to him, I know you. Let me put this into an illustration. Do any of you have parents, or have you had parents or grandparents that had a wonderful means of getting you to listen and straighten up and fly right by simply calling your full name out? You know, I never knew that my name could inspire so much fear in the hearts of humanity until I heard it shouted at me from the mouth of my mother while I was in the midst of whatever mischief or disobedience. Stop me in my tracks. Almost like a lightning bolt going down my spine, because I know that at that moment I have been found out. She knows, or my dad, he knows, or my grandfather, he knows, or my grandmother, she knows. They know what I've done. It's almost as if you're laid bare. They know you at your very core. They've known you from the beginning, and they have a right to call you by your full name, first, middle, and last. Almost like a whip that goes across the room. I can remember being in church one time, being a really loud little boy, and hearing my great uncle call me by my full name, and it was as if he had an arm 10 foot long that could just stretch out and grab me, you know? There's something of that here. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. The knowledge of the Lord of the heart and the soul of his people is not dumbfounded by the sinful, wayward weakness of the people of God. You see, as the Lord calls them particularly by name, the next word is fear not to them. You see, it did have that sort of effect for the people of Israel. He knows what we've done. There was good reason for them to fear, just as we read in chapter 42. They were a people so far from the Lord, and their sins stacked up all the way to the heavens. But the Lord says, fear not, but for good reason. Fear not. Why? For I have redeemed you. It's as if God had said this sentence to them. I know you. I've known you from the very moment you began to exist. I brought you into the world, boy. And I've seen you at your worst. I've seen you at every step, every stumble, every faulty moment. But do not fear. Do not fear. In the midst of all of my knowledge of you, all of what I know about you, nonetheless, I have redeemed you. The word that stills the heart of the quivering sinner in the face of the righteous God, with whom no sin or unrighteousness may dwell. Redeemed. Do you know that word? I know you've heard it, obviously. You couldn't possibly be a Christian without having heard the word redemption, redeemed, redeemer, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's so popular, it's everywhere. But does the word have meaning? Indeed it does. Can you think of a redeemer that the Bible speaks of? Obviously, you'll say, yes, Jesus Christ. But can you think of another, maybe from the Old Testament, maybe from the book of Ruth, a kinsman redeemer, a great man named Boaz? Do you remember what he did? He went to the gate, didn't he? No, he didn't have first right of refusal for the woman Ruth, who was married into his people. But nonetheless, he was the next in line, the next kinsman redeemer. And what did he do? He made transaction for her. It was a purchase, almost a business deal. A this for that. Redemption is purchase. You need to understand that. It is the paying of a high price that something that is precious might be bought and owned by someone else who formerly has not had them. But what's the Lord saying? To the ears of his people who were so far from him, I know you, I know your sin, all of its ugliness, all of its dirtiness, but fear not, I have redeemed you, I have purchased you out from it. But what has he purchased? It is the wage of their sin and their waywardness. It's offense to his justice. That's what was purchased. That's what was paid. That's what was satisfied. It was the punishment that was deserving to be paid to them in their soul and flesh and life, that they would die under punishment at the wrath of God and be alienated from him forever. That was purchased, paid in full, that the people of God might not quake in fear against his righteous wrath that they themselves deserved, if not for his mercy. The Lord can say, I've called you by name. Is he looking back to Jacob and Israel? It's quite possible. But don't you and I have a new name? As we have become his and we have been a people redeemed, purchased at great cost, of course we do. God, Christians, little Christs, there's a new name for us. We're his people. There's a change. We've been purchased and we are his. Let me put this very clearly and take everything out of the way so there is no fog, nothing blocking the view of the mercy and the grace of God and your belonging to him. Christian, God knows you at your very, very, very worst. He knows you in the sins of your nativity, where you were born in sin, in the sin of Adam, bearing the weight and the guilt of that sin which would have killed you if not for his mercy. He knows the sins that you committed when you were barely beginning to speak, walk, or think. He knows the sins that you committed throughout the whole of your life against your neighbors, against your spouse, against your parents. He knows the sins that you committed against your country in not upholding the laws and all the rights of the civil magistrate. He knows the sins of your thoughts, the sins in potential, the sins in action, the sins of all of your life, and even the sins you have not committed yet. And even up to this point, you have never conceived. He knows every single one of them. He sees your life from the beginning to the ending. He is the one who created you and formed you and has a purpose for you. And he knows every single bit of it. He knows your sin down to the marrow. So much so that the Word of God can simply say regarding the souls of humanity that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were sin and sin continually. Think about that, the intention of the thought of a heart. But the Lord says to you, even in the midst of all of that kind of knowledge, do not be afraid. I have redeemed you. If you're a Christian, this is true, and this is the first measure of your belonging to the Lord, is that Jesus Christ hung on a cross and was crucified to redeem you as your kinsman redeemer and pay the terrible penalty of your guilt and sin and death as he died on that tree. So that the Lord would say to you, calling you by name, you are mine. What a blessing. You see, there's a thing that I'm confronted with in the world that I live in. That if you knew the sins of my heart and I knew the sins of your heart, though we belong to one another at this present hour in the bonds of faith and fellowship, in the communion of a covenant and a church, I think we could get alienated if we absolutely knew one another. For a moment, perhaps. You see, the world, if they knew you as you really are, and if they knew me as I really am, they'd have nothing to do with me. The bowling club would kick you out. The country club would revoke your membership. You'd get kicked out of the HOA, and they'd repossess your house if they really knew just how bad you are. They would me. I know they would. To simply hear of the Lord who knows us, that we are his, that we are his, all for the blood of Christ. What a blessing that we belong to him and that he has viewed us as we are and nonetheless loves us. The second portion of belonging to the Lord is that we enjoy his presence. I love these verses. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. See, whenever I read this verse of scripture, I hear the echoes of the singing of RUF hymns. This was where I think I first memorized this portion of Isaiah 43, was in the singing of the worship of those meetings. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What a beautiful and wonderful expression of the mercy of God and how he gives himself to those who are his. But you see, for the ancient Hebrew ear, whenever they read this, they really thought of something entirely different. It wasn't just the setting of RUF at Mississippi College's campus. There was really, really much more. There was a great history, in fact. Can you think of a time in which the Lord took and parted waters and gave a dry highway upon which his people might go forward as they were being pursued in the hot fury of a Pharaoh? Can you also recall that whenever the Lord did this thing, he required Moses in Exodus 15 to stretch out his arm over the Red Sea, and that the scriptures say that a strong east wind blew, creating dry land, and that the water, it formed a wall on either side of the pathway that the people of Israel took. But there's something else, and you may have skipped over it, that's there, and it's, I think, very magnificent. You see, up until this point, the Lord was leading the people. How? Well, by a pillar of cloud in the day. Do you remember this? Well, in this section of the scriptures, it says that pillar of cloud went to the rear, not to lead them, but to follow them, so that this pillar of cloud was between the Israelites and the Egyptians who were their pursuers. But not only that, there was something else there, wasn't there? There was one who was like the Son of Man, right? Is that what the scripture says? This angel, this wonderful heavenly person along with the pillar of cloud to separate the Egyptians and Pharaoh and his fierce anger and the people of God as they were fleeing by the mercy of God into safety. The Israelite hears that. The Lord's deliverance through the Red Sea, though everything pounded down upon them and danger was real, the Lord was with them. The Lord gave them passage. They were not overwhelmed by the waves. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I've never stuck my hand in any flame and come out on the other end any bit safe or well. I don't know if you have. It's not a good thing. I can recall being a child running around at the end of a barbecue. Somebody had tossed out the coals, and all of a sudden I found myself with very hot feet. Not a good thing. I'm not a coal walker. I bet you're not either. I don't have anything to compare this to, but the scriptures, whenever the Hebrew ear hears this, what do they hear? What do they hear? They hear the book of Daniel, don't they? Chapter 3. They hear of the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar, who had called all the people of his kingdom to come and to bow a knee to a golden idol. They hear the echoes of three magnificent names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Haddon was giggling in the car. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men who refused to bow a knee to this false idol and to this king who said, "Worship me." So much so that they were brought in trial before him. And in anger, whenever they refused to worship this king and his false idol, and also stood and said that they would worship the Lord, the God of Israel, he bound them, right? Cranked the ovens up to 7 and threw them in. The ovens were so hot, what does the scripture say? Well, they tell us this, that the men who bound them and threw them in perished in the hot flames. But the scriptures go on to say something magnificent. That as they fell into the flames, as those who tied them were killed, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not killed, were they? They weren't singed. They didn't even have the smell of the fire upon their bodies. Their clothing was not burned from them. But there's something else going on here. Nebuchadnezzar looks down and into the flames. What does he also see? One who is like the sons of God in their midst, a fourth man. That's what the people of Israel hear. They hear the testimony of former faithfulness, that the Lord has stayed with his people in the midst of very present and very real and horrific dangers when they were hard-pressed. His presence and his protection were their property because they belonged to him. That's what they hear. It's magnificent. I do, however, want you to see something particular. This scripture does not say they will never pass through the deep waters, nor does it say that they will never encounter hot, flaming horror. When you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire. Do you see that? Belonging to God does not mean that you will be protected from every horrible season or every great danger. It does not mean that you're going to have a life of prosperity, but it does mean that in the horrible season, when it comes, the Lord will bring you through it either in this life or in the life to come in the day of glory. That's what it does mean. And it also means that in the midst of all of the pains of this life, all of the pains, that you're not going to be alone. No matter what the prognosis is, no matter how horrible the chemo is, no matter how horrible the loss of the loved one feels and how overwhelmed by grief and sorrow you actually are, no matter how dark the night of depression of the soul, the Lord will not leave you alone. He will not leave you alone. You will not be abandoned ever, 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 even in the midst of your identity as a Jacob or an Israel. Blind, deaf, dumb, flailing, and faithless, the Lord will be faithful, and he will continue to be your God and will give you aid and will strengthen you and sustain you, that you are not overwhelmed or consumed altogether by the things that will oppress you. What a wonderful promise of the Lord. You see, one of the privileges of ministers and elders in the church is that we get to come near to those who are suffering. It's a privilege. Because you know, it's one of those seasons that we get a great opportunity to minister, but I would quite honestly confess to you, whenever ministry is going forth to the saints, it's as if we receive ministry from so, so many of God's people. To see saints hard-pressed under so many different trials and afflictions, and to see a godly calm come over them is the great testimony of the presence of God, that he is with his people in the midst of even the worst of the worst, and he sustains them and keeps them. What a magnificent grace. That's yours if you belong to him by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we read in verse 3 through 7, the magnificence of redemptive love. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Do you hear this? It's not that his people are simply those whom he loves, whom he calls by name. It's not simply that the Lord will be with them, but the Lord will bring them all the way home. He will gather them. He will be their God and will purchase them. I love these verses of Scripture. Verse 4, I give men in return for you, peoples, in exchange for your life. It's like an Old Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. Do you hear the echoes of the glory of the gospel? That we're precious in the eyes of God. Just let that sink in for a moment. That to belong to God is to be loved by him and to be precious. Precious like even more precious than gold and jewels. Even more precious than kings and kingdoms. Entire people groups. Cush and Saba. I'm really glad I'm not a member of Cush nor Saba, but a member of the house of the Lord if I belong to him. But that he would give in exchange for me, my life, all of these people, that I might live with him and be reconciled to him. But think of it even in a more greater and magnificent display, that in the cross, the sinless Lamb of God was slain. The eternal and magnificent Son of God was hung upon the cross. One who could not have less deserved the punishment he received was the one who was given for us. For he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the truth of this passage of Scripture. To belong to God is not to remain at some casual arm's length. It's not to be the step cousin in the house that's never fully accepted, or the one who is a secondary citizen at the table of the Father. Not at all. It is to be one who is purchased at great price. And as you continue to read, you read of the Lord giving a voice to the reality that he will gather his people back in, even if they are stripped by hot anguish, warfare, and even deservedly so by his wrath. As he opens the door for the Assyrians, I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. How magnificent is that? That to belong to him means that he will go through any and every circumstance, that we remain with him in his embrace, to be brought back to him and to be seated with him, as Paul says, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the riches of his glory. I'm so blessed that I belong to God who knows me and still loves me. I'm so blessed that I belong to a God that no matter how faithless I can be, and trust me, I can be, and so could the people of Israel, and so can the church today, that he attends me, keeps me, and in the day of glory will not allow me to be consumed by the wages and the raging of death. And that even in the midst of all of this life, no matter what happens, he will redeem me and bring me all the way home, even at the great cost of his holy son, who is a king greater than all kingdoms upon the face of the earth. And he will gather his people in, amongst whom I am one in the number. It's what it means to belong to God, to be safe, to be his, to be loved, and to be called precious and redeemed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to you for the immensity of your mercy. Oh Lord, how can this passage of Scripture be true if not for your greatness? Oh Lord, how could you love people like the ancient Israelites? Oh Lord, as we read this morning, the reforms of Josiah, all of the horror of their apostasy, all of it being torn down, but nonetheless, all of the people of God remaining yours, oh Lord. And you were gracious and faithful even when they were faithless. And you were gracious and faithful to us even whenever we are faithless. Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to the hem of your skirt, oh Lord. Oh Lord, we'd be like little children, that we would daily look and recognize your embrace. You hold our hand, O Lord, and you keep us with the magnificence of your grip from escaping, O Lord. That, Lord, each day you would give us an understanding and an apprehension of what our redemption means. O Lord, that Jesus Christ was given, that the sinless Lamb was slain, so that we might be called your sons and daughters. Father, I pray that you would build us in faith, that, Lord, you would sustain us in this race of life, that, Lord, we would press on into the day of glory, and that, Father, we would honor you with all of our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.